I'd like us to do today what we often do, and that is divide our scripture reading up into two parts. We will have the first part of it right now. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be reading today chapters 26 and 27, but let's read first of all 1 Samuel chapter 26. Turning in the Word of God to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, the 26th chapter, and let us hear the Word of God. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkelah opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakkelah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill far off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" And Abner answered and said, "Who are you, calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the Lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good, as the Lord lives, and you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Shall we continue reading now? Book of 1 Samuel, this time chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27. And David said in his heart, Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was one full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Kersites, the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. That Achish would say, Where have you made a raid today? And David would say, Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, Lest they should inform us, saying, Thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time that he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever. It comes from our own sin and rebellion against God. That's where all folly comes from. It comes from one's darkened understanding. It's something we're born with, in other words. And it's not just that some of us are born with such folly, with such foolishness to contend with, but we're all born with that, every one of us. We come forth from the womb as fools. We don't like to think that, perhaps. That's not how we see ourselves. That's not how we think of young little babies when we hold them in our arms. But the Bible says that they're fools. And that's why from early childhood, as soon as we're old enough to profit by it, we need to be disciplined. You're not convinced? Listen to Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, of course, as effective as discipline may be, it will never by itself get rid of all the foolishness that is lurking in someone's heart. No, not at all. Foolishness is too firmly entrenched for that. And what's more, it's self-perpetuating. It lives off itself. It breeds its own kind. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is what breaks the cycle. It's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And again, Proverbs 15 verse 14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Ultimately then, what is really needed, even beyond the best and most effective discipline, is for one to be converted, to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Even then, even with a new heart, even with the transformation of being renewed from the inside out. The course of foolishness still needs to be stopped in its tracks. The curse of unbelieving foolishness. Having to subdue the impulses of our indwelling sin is something that we all have to contend with, as they say, every one of us, which is a lesson that is brought out so clearly here in the passage that we're looking at today in 1 Samuel chapters 26 and 27. Only by the grace of God will we see the problem for what it really, truly is. And let us then, for the glory of God and with zeal for His name, commit ourselves to the ways of wisdom. Let's commit ourselves to the Word of God. Let's stand on guard, believer, every moment, knowing that the devil prowls about, as the Bible says, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Samuel 26 has a ring of deja vu, doesn't it? With very minor changes. It's really chapter 24, the story of Saul in the cave, all over again. We thought we read about it in chapter 24. Why are we reading the same thing, or what is almost the same thing, in chapter 26? But here it is, and that's the story of a fool. Never willing to learn anything. No matter how sorry he feels, oh, he doesn't remember that. No matter what grief he's caused, both for himself and others, he repeats his folly. Having been informed once again by the Ziphites of David's whereabouts, King Saul set out with an army of 3,000 men and began to search out all through that area. Here we see Saul's determination. He's going to get rid of this man, David, once and for all, and he's going to get rid of all his men at the same time. Instead of finding him, though, David found Saul. With Abishai at his side, David crept into the camp by night, right into the very middle of the camp where Saul lay asleep, surrounded by his soldiers. They were all asleep, every one of them. It's the Lord who is orchestrating this event, isn't it? It's the Lord who clearly shows himself to be controlling everything that's going on. And it's the Lord, in turn, who, by a great demonstration of his sanctifying grace in David's heart, will show us once more that David is a better and wiser man than Saul. Abishai, too, saw the hand of the Lord in this peculiar circumstance. Although he, like so many others in similar circumstances, misinterpreted here what the Lord was doing. Abishai saw this rather as an opportunity. And surely it was the will of God, or so he thought, to dispose of Saul once and for all. Here's your opportunity. Get rid of this man who's been chasing you, who's been hunting you down, who's been trying to kill you. This is your chance. Do it now. But remember, just because we have an opportunity to do something, that in itself doesn't mean that the opportunity should be interpreted as God's will for us to act on it. Think about it. If opportunity is automatically a mandate to act, then what need have we of principles? What need have we to think about things? The Christian should be the last person in all the world to treat providence so flippantly, abstracted from the vital ministry of God's Word and Spirit in his life. David saw the hand of the Lord in a very different way from Abishai. He saw this as a test of his faith, and so it was. David applied the principle on which he had taken his stand before. Do not touch the Lord's anointed, for who can do that and be guiltless? And you'll notice he also applied the principle that he had learned from Abigail to withhold the avenging sword, for that belongs to the Lord. And what has the Lord promised? The Lord has promised that he will repay. So instead of killing Saul, David and Abishai took Saul's spear and water jug, just enough to prove that they had been there, and then retreated to the hills above the camp. At a safe distance, David called out to Abner, the commanding officer of Saul's army, and his words suggest that Abner must have been in a very deep sleep indeed, because it took him a while to wake up. When Abner woke up, he acted as if he didn't recognize David's voice. David, in turn, didn't give him any peace, but he taunted him with charges that made two things crystal clear. These two things really stand out in what is said here. First, God himself had provided for David to sneak into the camp and make Saul utterly helpless before him. Remember, Saul, King Saul, wasn't sleeping somewhere around the perimeter of the camp. Here were these 3,000 soldiers, and King Saul was sleeping right in the middle of the camp. So these men had to sneak in, as it were, to the very middle of the camp to get to where Saul was. And secondly, the other thing that's made clear here, because David had once again spared Saul's life when he might so easily have taken it as before, there could be no question at all of his innocence. And that David, was the victim of Saul's senseless outbursts of rage and was not himself a perpetrator of any sort of conspiracy or crime against the king of Israel. Well, if Abner didn't know David's voice, Saul himself certainly did. And so he took over the conversation from Abner. And you notice David pleaded his case before the king. It wasn't David, you'll notice, but the Lord himself, as Saul well knew, who was going to take the kingdom from him. It was the Lord who would do that. By hunting down David, therefore, by seeking every opportunity to kill David, Saul was opposing the very will of God. His fight really was with the king of heaven, if only he knew that. His fight wasn't with his successor, the future king of Israel, but with the king of heaven. And Saul needed to see that. Notice again, there's nothing new here. If you remember the events of chapter 24, we see the same thing here. Saul is overcome by David's magnanimous spirit. He's overcome by his humility and righteousness. He's overcome by all that sets him apart from his own wickedness and folly. What an utter contrast here we see between the two. Saul confesses, "Indeed, I've played the fool and erred exceedingly." What a thing for a king to admit in front of 3,000 of his own soldiers. He even invites David to return to the palace, which of course David doesn't do. Surprise, surprise. Of course he's not going to return to the palace. David knows full well that Saul's temperament is so volatile and unpredictable, he can't trust this man any time at all. He can turn in an instant. And then he'd be looking to kill him once again. What David does instead, you'll notice, David puts his confidence in the Lord. And David, like his Savior, 1,000 years later, commits himself to him who judges righteously. The principle to follow here is laid out for us so clearly in Psalm 146. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and who keeps truth forever. Well, let's stop here a moment and examine this particular event a little more closely. And let's consider King Saul particularly. How many times does Saul have to hear that he's pursuing an ill-fated course? How many times does he have to hear that he's on the road to death and eternal judgment? Well, it would seem that he has to hear it a whole lot of times because he's never listening. He even acknowledges his folly, doesn't he, and how the Lord's blessing will fall on David instead. He acknowledges that. It doesn't bring about in him any genuine repentance or even the desire to turn from his wicked ways. And why is that, do you think? It's because Saul is an unregenerate man. It's because foolishness is still bound up in his heart. We make a great mistake if we think that men need only to hear the gospel. If we think that they're just learning the truth will win them to Christ. I can tell you it won't win them to Christ. If that's all it is, just men hearing the gospel, the truth as it is in Jesus, it won't win them to Christ at all. Why not? Because they love their sin and unbelief. That's why. They love their sin and unbelief. They cherish the delusions of their darkened understanding. And they hate the truth. They don't want anything to do with it. Now, they might not actually say that to you. That might not be the kind of argument they would present to you because of their own desperately wicked hearts. They don't know how deceived they are themselves. But every time men hear the gospel another opportunity for potential reformation confronts them. Every time the name of Jesus Christ is lifted up before them, here is another opportunity to repent of their sins. But so what? They harden their hearts again. As they did before, so they do it again. And that moment, that precious moment, that opportunity that has been given to them, like perhaps so many moments that they presented with before, it passes them by. What they need is to be convicted by it. They need to be changed on the inside. They need the Lord to take them from them the old heart of stone that they had, and they need it replaced with a new heart of flesh. They need the Lord to give them the word of truth, to be sure, the truth as it is in Jesus. But they must also, the truth must also be mixed with faith in those who hear it. It won't do them any good at all. As a matter of fact, quite far from it ever doing them any good, it will stand and testify against them at the coming judgment. Here are people who will never be able to say, I never heard the truth. I never knew what it was. Nobody ever told me. I was kept in the darkness of silence, and I never heard a thing. These people can't say that. They have heard the truth, and they will know at the judgment that they have heard it. They will know how many times they've heard it. They will know how clearly, how forcefully it's been presented upon them, but they will have to say, I didn't want it. That's why I rejected it. We need to pray that God will do a work within them. Not just a work upon their ears whereby they hear the word of God proclaimed, but a work of saving grace in their hearts. Because left to themselves, all men will cling to their foolish ways. They'll pursue them to the very day of their death, as we all would. And yet so stuck in our sin, so in bondage to our depravity, we do what we want to do, even in place of what we know is right. King Saul knew the truth, didn't he? But without a new heart, without a changed will, he kept to the broad way which brought him down at last into destruction, into death and hell, into the fire that burns forever in the smoke of its unceasing torment. Let me ask you today, do you have a new heart? I don't care how much you understand and can articulate the faith. I don't care how you're able to dot all these I's and cross all these T's and get it right with other people. If you don't have a new heart, if Christ is not precious to you, you're still in your sin. You need to come to Christ. Now, we may like to think at this point, well, all right, Saul was a fool. But at least we can count on David. David is wise with that wisdom which comes from above, and we know that David will always do the right thing. And yet in our heart of hearts, we know that that isn't true, don't we? And we don't have to wait very long to see it. Look at chapter 27. Something happened to David, and from the heights of moral victory over Saul, he plunged again into the depths of human folly, which would set him for a second time on the road to Gath. I can tell you, if chapter 26 seems like chapter 24, Saul's folly all over again, chapter 27 looks very much like chapter 21, David's folly all over again. We have to ask, why would David repeat his earlier error by seeking refuge among the Philistines? Why would he try again the failed solution of a previous backsliding? That's the story of someone, anyone, even a believer, who allows himself to become entangled in the web of his own deceit and folly. In chapter 26, we see how foolishness can take over in the life of an unbeliever. In chapter 27, we see how foolishness can take over in the life of a believer. This quick change in David, it would probably take us by complete and total surprise. We're completely floored by it, were it not such a familiar feature of our own experience. We're looking here at ourselves. How often have we ourselves, believer, veered away from the paths of righteousness, only to find ourselves stuck in the mud on some dead-end road which we should never have gotten onto in the first place? And it's only as we're sitting there in the mud that we realize what an incredibly stupid thing we've done. But something has happened. David realizes that he's no longer fighting King Saul. What he doesn't seem to realize is that the devil is still fighting against him. In chapter 26, King Saul was asleep. In chapter 27, David is asleep. And that's when the devil attacks him, when spiritually he's sound asleep. Isn't this what often happens to us? Isn't this often what we let happen to us? And don't we have to fight against it? Don't we have to stand our ground? And something else we see here, or perhaps we don't see here, it stands out for its apparent absence. We don't see David turning to the Lord. He's not inquiring here of the Lord at all. But this time, what did he talk with? Why, with the most deceitful thing he could have found. He talked with his own heart. Believers should not try to reason with their own heart as if they're going to find any wisdom there. We must hide God's word in our hearts, the Bible says. We must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We must wait on the Lord and be renewed in his strength. This is the only antidote to the plague of foolishness lurking in our hearts and pulling us off course. And it will pull us off course if we're not fighting the good fight of faith. It will pull us off course even if we're fighting, but fighting in our own strength. No, we need to fight in the wisdom and might of the Lord, to go forth in his power, in his strength. As the psalmist said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."